Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. I'm recording today's program on November 7th, one day before the election. At first, I was going to wait until after the election to give some updates and commentary on the results. But it dawned on me that recording this program, not knowing the results, might be a good thing. Because whether Donald Trump wins or Hillary Clinton wins, I believe my observations, my counsel will be pretty much the same. Everyone has made a big deal about this election. Billions of dollars have been spent. But in the end, is anything really different? Has the election itself changed the morals of our country? No, all that it has done is revealed what we already are in our values and our priorities. And as far as the future is concerned, do you really think if a pro-life conservative wins, that a pro-abortionist will say, "Oh, a conservative has won the White House. I think I'm going to become pro-life." Or if we had a traditional marriage advocate in the White House, do you think the LGBT crowd in America would become straight? Of course not. Even with the election of Barack Obama, the first gay president, as he was called on the cover of Newsweek, after 8 years in office, I tend to think that not one person was more LGBT or less LGBT because of the president. The president was only reflecting the fallen culture that was already in place. And the president can't make you sin. He may empower the sin that's already there. He may help sinners come out of the closet. But he cannot make the people or the culture sin. There are 300 million Americans and only one president. So therefore, who do you think mostly determines the spiritual direction of the nation? The people. Remember this slogan: politics is downstream from culture. Meaning the culture changes first, then comes the political, judicial decisions. Our political leaders follow more than they lead. So that when a certain candidate wins, the nation has not at that point become bad or good. We're just finding out the spiritual aptitude that the nation has already had. Now, it may be disappointing to discover that the nation is unprincipled, but it's not as if anything has changed in the election of the president. And probably the election of an Antichrist president might do more good to wake up the church to the spiritual needs of the country. As a Christian brother just said to me this last week, persecution is God's gift to the church. So I can see some great advantages for God's people if Hillary Clinton gets elected. And I can see some great advantages for God's people if Donald Trump gets elected. Now, having said all that, the Bible lesson I would like to share with you today is what the scriptures have to say about the influence of civic leaders. We want to strike a proper balance here because, in one sense, the Bible teaches that civil leaders, presidents, have very little influence. They simply mirror the culture. They don't make the culture. But in another sense, they do have great influence. And unless you see both sides here, you're going to be unbalanced. So let me begin with Micah chapter 6, verse 16. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision. The prophet Micah is ministering in 740 BC in southern Judah under King Ahaz and Hezekiah. 2 Kings 16 says about King Ahaz that he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, but walked in the ways of the kings of northern Israel. Child sacrifice, idolatry. So Micah was a prophet to a depraved culture, both to Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, and to Jerusalem, the capital of southern Israel. In chapter 6, Micah is prophesying against northern Israel, the family of kings called the House of Omri. That was the family dynasty of the kings Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram. They reigned for about 45 years. That family dynasty overthrew the family dynasty of Jeroboam, and it was overthrown by the dynasty of Jehu. Anyway, Micah 6:16 begins, "The statutes of Omri and the works of Ahab." When Omri became king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all the kings who were before him. 1 Kings 16:25. His son Ahab and his wife Jezebel turned Israel into a radical Baal-worshipping state. They built in the capital of Samaria a huge complex for Baal, and they funded the priests of Baal. But notice in this text that with this apostasy came certain statutes of Omri, laws permitting idolatry, immorality, child sacrifice. Wicked kings make alterations in times and in law. Daniel 7:25. But here's the interesting truth. The prophet Micah condemns northern Israel for observing, or rather practicing, all the statutes of Omri. "And all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk." A division is made between the wicked statutes or laws of the king and the people's observance of those statutes. Just because the king is wicked doesn't mean that the people need to follow his wickedness. Hosea 5:11. Israel is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. You see, they followed the king rather than the Lord. A president can legalize sodomy, but that doesn't mean the people are forced to or are obligated to practice sodomy. The king cannot make the citizenship sin. The people sin out of their own free choice. The king, the president, can eliminate the civil penalties for sin, make sin less risky, but people don't sin simply because the law legalizes sin. Now, when the government raises the speed limit from 55 to 75, everyone drives 75. But that's not how it works with moral law. Legalizing divorce doesn't make people divorce. It only brings out what's already there. Legalizing prostitution doesn't make people adulterers. It only brings out what's already on the heart. Now, this does not mean that the government should not put up moral fences. Let's just remember that those fences have limited power. The kings of the house of Omri were there more to test the morals of the people rather than make the morals of the people. So also in America. Now, another text would be 1 Samuel chapter 8 about Israel's desire for an earthly king. Israel wants a king, and God gave them what they wanted, a worldly king by the name of Saul. But in giving Israel a king, God did not say to Israel, "Your king controls the spiritual moral climate of the nation." Instead, God surprised everyone by saying the opposite. 1 Samuel 12:13. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you've asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and also your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. You see, this text does not say, if your king will fear the Lord and serve him, you will be blessed. But the text says, if you, the people, fear the Lord and serve him, then your king who reigns over you will also serve the Lord. You cannot put your spiritual responsibility off on the king. You can't blame the king. It's the people who set the moral tone of the nation. And the prophets of Israel pronounced judgment on the nation because of the sins of the people, not because of the sins of the kings. Remember Bill Clinton back in the 90s? How in the latter half of his presidency, he swung conservative. He passed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. He passed conservative welfare reform. He passed the Defense of Marriage Act. Why? Because there was a swing in our country putting conservatives in control of the Congress and the Senate. And President Clinton, like most kings and politicians, was pragmatic. He couldn't fight the culture. Politics is downstream from culture. Then Samuel goes on to speak about his own responsibility, which is a great reminder to the Christian community. Samuel says, even though you have forsaken the Lord and you've chosen a worldly king, I will not cease to pray for you and teach you the ways of the Lord. 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. The church cannot forsake its responsibility or give up a nation simply because the people refuse God and elect bad leaders. But even then, Samuel closes by saying, if I do teach you the good and the right way, and you continue to do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So God's people, while on earth, continue to teach, until, as it says in the book of Isaiah, cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. So, on the one hand, we have the scriptures delineating between the king and the people and emphasizing the responsibility of the people. But now, on the other hand, let's look at all of the scriptures that emphasize the important influence that a king has upon the land. That the king sets the tone, that he's the example, that people do follow his leadership. If the president supports LGBT, he normalizes immorality in the nation. The people will say, look, even the president is for it. It must be culturally acceptable. Whereas if the president is against a certain immorality, the righteous can say, well, not even our civic leaders are for it, and it's against the law of the land. As is often said, the fish rots from the head. 2 Chronicles 28:19. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Proverbs 16:15. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. Proverbs 20:8. King who sits on the throne of justice dispenses all evil with his eyes. Proverbs 20:26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Proverbs 29:4. The king gives stability to the land by justice. Ecclesiastes 5:9. A king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Ecclesiastes 10:16. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning, Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at an appropriate time. And all of these good influences that a king could have upon the land are a type of the good influences to come when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Isaiah 9, there will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it in justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Oh, that we would have a king like that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So who is in the White House does matter. And although salvation will not ride into America on Air Force One, as is often said, the king can give stability to the land by justice. As the pastor, who is over God's institution, the church, can't save souls. Only Jesus can save souls. But still, Paul writes to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And the father who is over God's institution of the home can't save the souls of his children. Only Jesus can save. But 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that through a believing husband or a believing wife, the children are saved or sanctified. And the king who is over the institution of government can't save the souls of his people either. Only Jesus can save. But the Bible still says that the king can deliver the people, like King David delivered the people, and Esther and Mordecai delivered the Jews in Persia. So those who say politics and civil authority doesn't matter are speaking off the top of their head. They don't know God's assessment of the role of government, as taught in the Word of God. But doesn't it seem like I've just contradicted all of those other texts in Scripture that downplay the role of the king as opposed to the role of the citizenship? Well, these two truths need to be held in balance. And given the circumstances, when some people overemphasize the importance of politics, you need to remind them of certain texts. And when some people underemphasize the importance of politics, you need to remind them of other texts. Ecclesiastes 7:18. It's good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, as a side note, remember this when dealing with Christians who have a critical spirit. Or if you have a critical spirit. A Christian speaker can always emphasize a certain truth of Scripture, and the critic who always wants to find faults can certainly find a scripture with the opposite emphasis. For example, if the Christian speaker is teaching about the importance of the Holy Spirit, a critic can always bring up John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit will not speak about himself or draw attention to himself. Or if the speaker is talking about the importance of good works, a critic can always bring up the biblical emphasis of grace and faith. And if a speaker is talking about the importance of Christians being involved in civics, the critic can always bring up the texts that say we're not to be of this world, that we're to seek things which are above. And immature Christian critics usually don't see this in themselves, that in their critical spirit, they love to play one truth against another truth so they can find fault with others. Rather than the mature Christian who appreciates that there are different emphases at different times. I hope you understand what I'm saying here, because you will see this all the time in the church and among Christian activists. And you need to be able to identify the problem. Every time a Christian speaker talks about the need for soul winning and evangelism over political involvement, it doesn't mean he's running away from his social responsibility and that the Christian community is doomed. And every time a Christian speaker talks about the need for political involvement, It doesn't mean he's rejecting personal evangelism and the kingdom of heaven. But you've probably heard Christians jump to those conclusions and throw firebombs at one another. Well, the point I'm making here is that there is an importance to the presidential elections. But let's remember its limitations. The citizenship. You and I make the nation. So, in view of this election, and as of the recording of this program, I don't know who's going to win. Let's respond to whoever wins by doubling down on the work we're called to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Not even the rise of the kingdom of the Antichrist at the end of this age is going to keep the church from evangelism. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the book of the Revelation, John beholds a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne. These are the saved souls that come out of the great tribulation. Just as many souls can be saved, maybe even more, in hard times. Satan loses even when it looks like Satan's winning. In National Review last week, Ian Tuttle had an article entitled, The Religious Right's Demise. The religious right was Christians in America's civil response to the secularization of America and the sexual revolution. In the 1970s, there was the formation of the Moral Majority, the Christian Coalition, Concerned Women for America, the Alliance Defense Fund, Focus on the Family's Family Research Center, and hundreds of Christian political action groups. All those who say Christians have not gotten involved in the political process to turn America back toward righteousness are completely uninformed. Christians have gotten very involved. And Christians did influence the culture and slow down the rot. Well, in this article, The Demise of the Religious Right, it's evident that all of these Christian activist groups are losing influence and funding. The numbers aren't there. Eventually, as the prophets of old wrote, there's no longer good men, and those who are righteous become a target. So Ian writes, in truth, what may not be needed is a new Christian right. Far more pressing would seem to be the need for an authentic Christian voice crying in the wilderness, wielding a moral authority independent of party politics, preparing a way for a renewed public life. And that's good advice in view of this election. The church has always been the voice crying in the wilderness, and we must continue to be that voice crying in the wilderness outside the center of the city of man. Let's understand that calling. Let's appreciate it. Let's accept it. It's a gift to the church. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship. The radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can listen to this program again or other past programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for making God and Country Radio a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to continue to be that voice crying in the wilderness, the counterculture, providing the way for those who want to be saved from this perverse generation, from Satan's kingdom. Thank you for those you have called into your own kingdom and into your glory. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.